On this day of rest and gladness, we gather, O Lord, to celebrate your mighty deeds, the mighty deeds of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the mightiest of which, from our perspective, certainly is the resurrection, that we have life to come even now, that we live with Jesus and bear his likeness, and one day we'll do so fully. Please, we humbly pray, speak to us through your word that we might grasp yet again the significance of this. In Christ's name, amen. For the past two Sundays, we have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and today is the third out of four messages from this chapter as we conclude our study of this book. Chapter 15, just to remind you as you're turning there, is the crown of the letter, where Paul argues that the resurrection of the dead is the grand climax of what it means to be redeemed. It's the climax of what it means to be new creations in Christ. It's the climax of what it means to be fully human, of what it means to know God and live for him in the here and the now as a taste of and pointer to the fullness of life to come which will be bestowed upon us. All this is tied to and contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our own resurrection to come, of which Jesus, of course, is the first fruits. And so today's text, as we're moving through the chapter, is chapter 15, verses 29 through 49, where Paul furthers his argument as he's trying to get the Corinthians to see how necessary and vital this is for their faith. So it's a big passage of scripture today, but we are not afraid. Verse 29. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, in this big text, it obviously has two components to it, which are fairly clear, and while it's a lot of words there, Paul's making some very direct and not too complicated points for us to ponder today as we think about the resurrection. In the first paragraph, verses 29 to 34, as you can see, Paul draws a very straight line between the reality of our future resurrection and the nature of our daily lives right now, which is to say, what we do now is linked directly to what we believe about the future. What we do now is linked directly to what we believe about the future. Case in point, he says if there's no resurrection of the dead, there are negative consequences, and he just lifts up two examples. The first of these in verse 29 pertains to something he calls baptism for the dead. If there's no resurrection, then to even do this is rather dumb. If the dead aren't raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Whatever that's going to mean. After all, the ritual of baptism for the dead is based on the assumption that it means something, namely that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. And we get Paul's point, and that's pretty obvious. Of course, we want to know, what does he mean when he's talking about baptism for the dead? Is this like that Mormon doctrine in which people are baptized into their faith vicariously by proxy? Well, of course not. But this is one of the most difficult verses in the letter, if not the whole Bible, to understand. There are a myriad of opinions about it, and one scholar in his magisterial commentary lists 13. I'll just give you two options, and you can decide which one you like. First, it's possible that Paul uses the word or the term dead as a metaphor for the spiritual condition of people prior to coming to faith in Christ. In Romans, Paul says the body is dead because of sin. Talking about the way we live now, it's really a life of deadness because of our sin. And in the Bible, baptism is a symbol, is it not, of dying to sin and being raised to new life, of being transferred from death to life in Christ. So here the thought is that when Paul refers to it, he's just given theological shorthand to refer to our conversion and what baptism symbolizes with respect to that. So in this view, you have the same person in view throughout the verse, even though he'll refer in the second and third person. It's really not two different people he has in mind, it's the same person. All to say that one's baptismal confession makes no sense whatsoever if you're not raised from the dead. It's a very plausible way to look at it. Another possibility is to interpret the little preposition, you see it there, in place of. Well, you could read that for the sake of. And so the way some people understand it is to say, you know, you got a loved one who's dying, and this loved one is making a final appeal from the deathbed to you to come to faith in Jesus. And you watch this person die as a non-Christian. Let's say you're a non-Christian. You're watching this loved one, this friend, this family member die, and you see their faith, their trust in God, their unwavering confidence in this God who raises the dead. And you say, upon their death, the Christian faith really is true. I saw the way she died or the way he died. I saw her peace, her anticipation of the resurrection, her confident trust in Jesus. Consequently, I will put my trust in Jesus as evidenced by getting baptized for the sake of the dead, meaning that person. Well, whatever view you think is best, Paul's point is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism is a meaningless rite, falsely representing something that will not happen. Baptism without resurrection is nonsense. Now again, remember, the reference to this is unclear to us. It wasn't unclear to the Corinthians, and Paul cites it in service so that they will live a consistent life. And then he gives a second example. In verses 30 through 32, he talks about his own life and his own ministry and the lives and ministry of the apostles. Why am I courting fatality every day, is what he's saying. Why am I facing death? Why do I put my life on the line? Why do I go through extreme danger? He talks about fighting beasts in Ephesus. And maybe that's metaphorical because he was a Roman citizen. He would not have to fight in the arena, but the nature of the opposition he faced, as you read through his letters and as you read through the book of Acts, the nature of the opposition the apostle faced was amazingly painful. Why do I put up with the consequences of being a disciple and an apostle of the crucified Jesus if, in fact, he's not risen? Why would I go through all of this if it's nothing but fiction? And put your own life in these verses. at the deepest level of your conviction, why do you risk misunderstanding at work when you name the name of Jesus? Or why would you put yourself through any kind of ridicule at school because you happen to let it slip that you're a Christian? Why would you submit yourself to the result of honest conversation about what you believe with those who don't when you know that their reaction is not favorable? The bottom line is that we do what we do because we believe there's more to life than this life. There is life beyond the grave. There's nothing humanly possible or humanly logical to compel us to face such dangers, meaning cruciform living, life shaped by the cross, apart from the hope of the resurrection to nullify the consequences of death and to vindicate our stand in the here and the now. And Paul argues he would not bother to do any of this if the resurrection of Jesus is not true. And then notice he swears an oath. What's he saying in verse 31? Translations are different here, but basically he's saying an oath. But my boast is in you. In other words, I swear by what's dearest to me, namely your faith, your life as Corinthian believers. I swear by what's dearest to me that I'm going to die daily for you. That's the idea. I'm going to die daily for Jesus in order to serve you, to proclaim the truth to you, to make sure that your faith is strong, because it's worth it all. And why is it worth it all? Because there's a resurrection from the dead. If none of this is true, how should we live? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's our culture, right? Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, nothing matters. That's the common view. This is a phrase used in Paul's day, and in fact, this is a phrase used in the Old Testament in the context of judgment in Isaiah chapter 22. Because that's how Israel was living, and therefore God was going to judge them and send them into exile. The utter futility, though, Paul is saying here, of living this way is living by a life, or living with a life bounded by the five senses of the biophysical self with no perception of what lies ahead beyond the grave. There's no logical reason for an internal ethical check on any level of any appetite whatsoever if there's nothing up ahead. No resurrection leading to judgment. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. As one scholar says, resurrection means endless hope. No resurrection means hopeless end, and the kind that breeds dissipation. Take it away, take the resurrection away, and all moral standards collapse. So having mentioned these two examples, baptism and suffering, Paul looks at the waffling Corinthians right in the eye, and he says, what? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Wake up from your drunken stupor as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some among you, is the idea, who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Wake up to reality, he's saying. Recognize who God is, who he truly is, what he's done. And all will become clear. You cannot claim to know God. You see this? You cannot claim to know God if you deny the resurrection. If you persist in denying it, then you're no different, he says, than the person who denies God. But since the resurrection is true, there's an increasing connection between our knowledge of God and Christ and our commitments in daily life. This means, Paul says in verse 33, that we choose our company carefully. In other words, the choice of our friends, of those whom we ultimately trust, plays a part in how we think and live. So if we take our social cues and habits from those who deny judgment and deny the resurrection, there are real life consequences that follow because they're denying the Lord. And he says, if you associate solely with them, mainly from them, take your worldview from them, then you're going to wind up rejecting the Lord. See, Paul sees continuity between life now and the life to come. The life to come impacts the way you address life now. The future resurrection gives meaning and structure to life today. It's the ultimate grounding of who we are and what we do. Now, with that little brief in-your-face interlude from Paul over, he now resumes his large-scale task. If the dead are indeed to be raised, well, what sort of body are they going to have? And so when you look at verses 35 to 49, you can see that his answer is this: who we are now is linked to who we will be. There's some continuity, there's discontinuity, but who we are now is linked to who we will be. So Paul addresses this notion, brought up already back in verse 12, that the future resurrection of the body is unbelievable. This is what they're thinking there. They don't think it's tenable, therefore it's unbelievable. And you can hear their scoffing tone. Well, how are the dead raised? Come on, Paul. With what kind of body are they going to come? And as we saw last week, the Corinthians, some of them did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is at the heart of the gospel, which is at the heart of the character of God in terms of activities, his mighty deeds among humanity. But they are as wrong can be. In fact, Paul says, fool. That's what he says of them, fool. And when he uses that epithet, he's not just tacking on a label. He's not being ad hominem because they're being nasty to him. No, he's drawing upon rich biblical imagery because you know what the psalmist says? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. That is to say, those who deny the resurrection are ignorant of God. They eviscerate the gospel and they wind up asserting in the end that there is no God. And what does that make them? Fools. That's the shot Paul is firing across the bow. You cannot deny the resurrection and claim you know God because you wind up denying God. So he says, all right, you fool, stop talking nonsense. And then to correct this catastrophic mistake, Paul talks about this analogy of the seed. So what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, right? When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed. Perhaps it's wheat or rye, whatever, you just pop it in the ground. But then what happens? He says, but God gives it a body as he has willed. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body, verses 36 through 38. And what he's trying to say to us here is that our resurrection body is not the exact same form as our physical body in this life. Just as a seed gives way to a plant, so too what we will receive has a new form, though with continuity of identity. Total transformation is the idea, not simply natural progression and natural development. And it's God who does this. Because resurrection, like everything else in the gospel, is a gift of grace. Do you see that in the text? God gives. Your resurrection is a matter of grace. God gives. It's a matter of God's determination, his will. All coming from God who gives, as Paul argues, splendor and dignity to the whole variety of creation, whether it's terrestrial or celestial. And he says, though all flesh is not the same, and he talks about humans, animals, birds, fish. Notice the descending order of complexity in his world as they think about it. I mean, animals, humans, of course, you know what we're like. Animals, maybe think of a giraffe. Paul would never have seen one, but, you know, giraffes approximate 20 feet in height. I mean, that's amazing. Birds, there's a hummingbird whose heartbeat is over 1,200 beats a minute. Needs a defibrillator. Fish, just think of the bluefin tuna. Next time you have sushi, 660 pounds of food. Pretty amazing. I mean, just think of the glory of each of these. And the same is true of the blazing sun and the soft glow of the moon or the twinkling of distant stars. There's a complexity there, and he lists them in the descending order of their radiance from the human eye. Sun, brightest, moon, distant stars. Now, do you see how Paul encompasses all of creation in these verses using literary beauty to speak about reality to reinforce the truth of the glory of the resurrection body? And so he says in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Our raised body has a splendor of its own uniqueness. And that uniqueness is seen in four contrasts. See how he lists them? First, the body that is sown, and maybe that's an imagery back to the seed. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. I mean, our current bodies are decaying. We all know that. There's no need for show and tell this morning. We know it. We're subject to corruption, but our resurrection bodies will not, cannot, shall not be. Second, the body is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory, meaning in our fallenness, we experience things that are done to us and things that we do to others that do not rightly honor the Creator and the body he's given us, even shameful things done to us, done by us. But when we're raised, true glory will accompany our new body in that we will be totally transformed by the Holy Spirit to delight in the will of God with all we are, all we do, all the time. Third, this body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. I mean, injury, infirmity, incapacity, deformity, whether by sickness, surgery, accident, or willful choice. The ravages of time that mark this age, they're on us all day long. But in contrast, we'll be raised in power, meaning enlivened through and through by the Holy Spirit, eternally, rightly living, and in power. Because remember back in chapter 6, Paul says that we are given the power to judge. So maybe that's partly here. You're going to judge one day angels and humanity in some sense. Maybe that's what's at mind here. Then fourth, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Our resurrection body, we're told, is not to be thought of as some spruced up version of your current body. It's a totally redeemed, transformed existence in which we live life marked by the fullness of God's Spirit within us. In this sense, it's a spiritual body. He's not saying physical is bad. Don't go there in that sort of thinking. He's not saying physical is bad, spiritual is good. He's trying to say that who we are is so much a manifestation of the Spirit's work within us that we reflect the holiness of our Creator and our Redeemer. I mean, that's where then he drives it in verses 45 and following. Now you'll notice that he cites Genesis 2:7, which we read earlier in our service. Why? Because the climax of creation is being made in the image of God and entrusted with dominion over all that God has made. So there's a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Paul deliberately puts these two side by side. Two types of humanity. That is to say, fallen and redeemed. Now we're all like the first Adam. We're human, we're fallen, we're frail, we're subject to death and all those four contrasts that he mentioned earlier. That's what Adam's legacy gives us. Whereas the last Adam, meaning Jesus, is not just alive, but you'll notice Paul says he's the life giver. He's a life-giving spirit, meaning he raises the dead. And in Christ, we will be like the last Adam. This is the goal and destiny for us all. This is where we're headed. This is the purpose for which we are redeemed. This is the progression that's taking place in verse 46. The old order of humanity, represented by the first man, who is from the dust of the earth and heads back to that dust in dissolution. But the new order of humanity, represented by the second man, gets its character and its future from heaven, meaning the work of Christ on the cross to purify us and the power of the Spirit to transform us in consequence of the resurrection. So much so that a future day is coming when we're going to be like Jesus, meaning we're going to be completely conformed to the image of the Son of God. Verse 49, look at it. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, and don't we know it, huh? Every day, don't we know it? So we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Think of that word bear like the word wear. Because the way Paul uses it often in the Bible is of wearing something, putting on new clothes. Talks that way in Ephesians and Colossians, putting on holiness. So the idea here, we're told, is that we're going to be wearing our Savior's image like a coat of arms or a badge. We're clothed in it. All of which is to say that our resurrected life will be holy and Christ-like. We wear it in fullness when we are raised from the dead. We wear it in part, even now, as a pointer to the future. Any inkling and motivation you have for holiness comes from God's Spirit working in you because you want to be like Jesus. Because you're going to reflect him then, and you're called to do it now. That's why back in the earlier part, he said, stop sinning. Don't be walking around in a drunken stupor. Think about reality. Embrace it. This is who you are. This is glorious. Who we are now in Christ is inseparably linked to who we will become, just like him through and through when we are raised from the dead. Now, to put all this in the broader perspective, what Paul is arguing, He wants us to see that the resurrection of Jesus, it's the game changer. I mean, this changes everything. In our time, you know, the one defining event of the last number of years that has changed the way we think about life in our time, it's 9/11, right? Scarcely a week goes by. You just read the newspaper next week. There's always a reference during the course of the week to 9/11. And the way it's changed our lives negatively because of the results of that terrible day. Airport. I'm going to India on Tuesday. I'll be gone a couple of weeks. So the crew will finish chapter 15 and get us into chapter 16. Airport security, a hassle, wouldn't you say? Always has been, but it's worse. 9/11 changed things. It changed the way many people in our culture think about human nature. It has changed the way we think about fear itself. It has changed everything, people say. But from a Christian perspective, we don't actually say that. Now, we say that on one level, but it just confirms what we know about human nature, right? It just confirms what we know about evil and hate and pain and malicious intent and the way people manipulate to get what they want in the way they want it. It's not a game changer. The resurrection is for positive. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that the resurrection of Jesus is the thing that has changed everything in history, including your life right now. And that resurrection, which will utterly transform us into the likeness of our Savior, is in view in the present because we are new creations in Christ now. So the vision of our identity with Him in complete and utter holiness should lead us in the here and the now to want to live a Christ-shaped, cross-shaped life to reflect our Savior's holy character. So far from being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, we are in fact called to make a difference for Jesus in our earthy and earthly world today. Because when you embrace the resurrection in terms of what Paul is talking here, then you show you're not ignorant about what matters most. You show that you know the Lord, that you love Jesus, and that your hope is real. Let's pray. Knowing you and loving you and following you and embracing Christ's likeness, this is what we're called to be and do. And in fact, we know that this will consummate and culminate on that glorious day when we are transformed anew and receive our resurrection bodies and are like Jesus through and through. Lord, we don't want to live a disconnected life where the future does not impact the here and the now. Help us as believers to walk with purity and holiness and to know that so much hinges on our willingness to follow this truth and therefore proclaim the greatness of God. Let no one say of us that we are ignorant of God or fools, but rather that we love Him and serve Him. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.